As the ladies were singing there, I was struck with one little phrase that they sang in that song. Well, much of the phrases, but this particular one, it says, "In His love, my soul delights." And I wonder if you've just taken time to sit back and reflect on the love of God that covers you and all that that means to us, a love that sent the Son of God to Calvary's cross, a love that prompted Him to willingly go there and shed His blood and give His life so that we might have life and so that we might be forgiven. You know, the most oft, I suppose, quoted, the most well-known verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world," but do we really delight in that? You know, we talk about it, we kind of pass by it, but do we really step back and just think, wow, what an amazing thing that we have a God who loves us so and whose love indeed covers us. So I appreciate Christy and Jackie singing for us this morning. And you know, the Scripture says that in the ministry of music, there is a prophesying of the truth of God's Word. And that's what good Christian music is. It's a proclamation of the truths about God, about His Word. So I'm always appreciative of those who minister musically here in our midst. Well, you're probably already there, but if not, let me have you open again to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And this morning we continue our study through the book of Galatians. And we've been at this for a while, but we are drawing towards the end of the book. And I have enjoyed this study. I trust God has been using it in a helpful way in your life. Oh, that's right. I'm supposed to dismiss, you know. I thought Len was just slipping in late. You know, I see him coming down the aisle there. Old habits die hard. Someday I'll remember. All right. By the way, if you are a guest and you have children, our junior church is for up through grade 4. So we want to invite your young people to be a part of that as well. Well, let me begin this morning with what might seem like a rather, I suppose, dull illustration. But I think it'll be helpful in stirring up our thinking along the lines of our text this morning. In the middle of Oxford University, and right now the Askenaz's ears are perking up, but in the middle of Oxford, there's a beautiful building and it's surrounded by well-kept grass. And that building is a library. It's circular in shape. And it's topped by kind of a white silver-colored dome. It was built back in the mid-1700s, and it's a well-known landmark at Oxford, and it's one that's often photographed, and it's painted, and always admired. And the building is called the Radcliffe Camera. Now, I will admit, I have never used the word camera in this way before, but it comes from the Latin word that just simply means a room with a vaulted ceiling. So it's a fitting description for this building that's kind of got a rotunda dome like our Capitol building, like a lot of buildings like that. And so we've got this Radcliffe Camera. It's a prominent library there. And so you picture this building and it's surrounded by a beautiful lawn. You know how the English like to have their beautiful gardens, and they're very interested in having just this beauty around them. Well, there's this beautiful lawn. And for years, that lawn was protected by a tall iron fence. The fence wasn't all that attractive. In fact, it was such a substantive barrier that it almost detracted from people's view of the building. But then World War II came along, and there was an iron shortage. And so the government ordered the fence to be melted down to make armaments. So at that point, the Radcliffe Camera and its grounds were freed from this rather forbidding barricade. And during the 50s and 60s, there were little signs, little notices posted along the edge of the grass asking people not to walk on the grass. And for the most part, people honored that request. But then came the 70s and the 80s. And the lawn outside, the Radcam, as it's come to be known, became a favorite spot for tourists to picnic. And students began to hold parties there. And vagrants began to hang out there and beg there and imbibe in things they ought not there. And the library patrons were complaining because of the noise from all the activity surrounding the building. And in time, the lawn just became trampled and essentially destroyed. And so now, instead of having this rather picturesque setting, the Radcliffe Camera Grounds became something of an eyesore, kind of messy and scruffy. And so finally, in the late 1980s, the university administration decided that the fence needed to come back. Now, the fence that they've installed then, that's still there now, wasn't nearly as tall and robust as the original. It's more modest, it's more attractive, it even kind of adds to the beauty of the whole scene. But, you know, what you have there is you've got this stunning example of British architecture surrounded by lush green grass. And you say, well, Pastor, that's fine, but I'm not much of a student of architecture. And, you know, I'm not interested in a travelogue. But I share that tale with us to illustrate the idea of the use and the abuse of freedom. You know, it's one thing to be set free from prison or slavery, let's say, but quite another to decide what to do with that newfound freedom. I mean, that's a decision faced by every convict once he's paid his debt to society, so to speak. Will he use his freedom to return to his old criminal ways? Or will he use his freedom to lead a productive and honorable life? You know, folks, the fact that you are free, in a sense, to walk on the grass surrounding a beautiful building doesn't mean that you should. Okay? Just because you can doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. You see, folks, freedom from restraint needs to be used properly, with appropriate thought to how it influences others and with thought to what purpose it accomplishes. And that's where Paul is going here in verses 13 through 15. Now, the bulk of Paul's letter so far has been making the point that believers are free in Christ. And for the Galatians, that meant they were free from their old sinful pagan past, but they were also free from the demands of the Jewish law that these people we've been calling the Judaizers wanted to impose upon them. So the Galatians, they didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to observe the Jewish Sabbaths. They didn't have to observe the other Jewish feast days. They didn't need to observe any of those rituals. They didn't have to live like the Jews in order to be accepted by God. And Paul has taught that truth in those first four chapters in every conceivable way. He's done so by giving his own personal testimony. He's done so by reminding the Galatians of their own experience when they came to Christ. He's done so from the Old Testament. He's done so with historical examples. He's done so logically and theologically. He's just been repeatedly teaching this idea of freedom in Christ, that the gospel is a gospel of grace, not of law, that our acceptance with God is based on what Christ has already done, not on what we need to do. And so now in chapter 5, Paul turns his attention to the practical implications of that lesson that he has been teaching them. And he begins chapter 5, as we looked at last time, with this appeal. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And the first 12 verses in Galatians chapter 5 give this message. Paul says, in essence, don't lose the freedom that you have in Christ. And so we spent our time last session working through those verses. And we saw that, you know, there's a need for us as believers to choose to live in freedom, to choose to live by grace rather than under the law, to choose to listen to the true gospel message rather than the twisted message of the Judaizers. So that's what Paul said in verses 1 through 12. Don't lose the freedom you have in Christ. But now we come to verses 13 through 15, where Paul's challenge becomes this: don't abuse the freedom that you have in Christ. So let me read those three verses, verses 13 through 15, for us again. "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." So here we have this morning in our text before us a teaching about what's commonly referred to as Christian liberty. And these three verses give us really a beautiful picture of what Christian liberty really is. So here's the path that we'll be on this morning. Three facets, if you will, of Christian liberty. First, we'll see that it's the freedom to look beyond ourselves rather than indulging the flesh. Then we'll observe the Christian liberty is the freedom to love and serve one another rather than injuring one another. And finally, we'll see that Christian liberty is the freedom to fulfill the law, not ignore the law. So as you probably already guessed, the title of the message this morning is Don't Abuse the Freedom You Have in Christ. Now, as I'm giving this, I know that was a long introduction. Some of you are already thinking of looking at your watch. I remember one of my former pastors, he was famous for long introductions. And he'd preach about half his message. And then he would say, now I say all that by way of introduction so I can preach a message to you on such and such a topic. But you know, we need that introduction to kind of frame where we're going this morning, okay? So you trust me and we'll work through this text efficiently today. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for just the perspective that Paul brings for us of what it means to live for Christ. And that he is just so enthused and so passionate about the freedom that we have in Christ and the liberty and the fact that we need not be enslaved to our sinful flesh. We need not be enslaved to the consequences of sin. We need not be enslaved to some set of rules and requirements. And yet Paul also understands the nature of our fleshly thinking and the conclusions that might be drawn from that. And so, in this passage, he talks to us about liberty. Father, I'm thankful for this teaching, for the way of thinking that it espouses. I pray, Father, that this is a topic of much debate amongst believers. I pray that you would open the hearts and minds of your people this morning, that we might understand scripturally, that we might understand properly what it means to have liberty in Christ and what that ought mean for how we live our lives, how we approach life. I pray that you would guide my thinking, that I would say that which you'd have me to say, and nothing more and nothing less. I pray you'd sustain my voice and just hinder the coughing and might this cold not get in the way of the message that you have burdened that be presented this morning. We just, Father, commit this time to you and ask that your Spirit would work, that you would use your Word in our lives in whatever way is needful, that it would draw us closer to you, that it would turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus, that it would give us hearts to live in true and proper Christian liberty before you. So we commit this time to you, Father, and ask that you'd work. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the first portion of this passage, we're going to see this, that Christian liberty is the freedom to look beyond ourselves rather than indulging the flesh. Verse 13, Paul says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty only, but use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." So the first thing that Paul says in describing the nature and proper use of Christian liberty is to tell us what it isn't. It's not the freedom simply to do whatever we want. He says, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now that word occasion translates a Greek military term that refers to a base of operations that an army establishes in enemy territory. And from this base of operations, the army can then launch attacks in various directions. And so Paul says, don't let your liberty become that beachhead, that base of operations. He's teaching us that you can misuse your freedom by allowing the flesh to have that idea of freedom as a beachhead in your life from which all sorts of sinful actions spring. You know, and this raises an important question for us. What exactly is the flesh that may lead us into sin? You know, the flesh here in this context, and often in Paul's writing, isn't referring to our literal physical flesh and bones, right? It's not referring to the physical body per se. It's referring to the fallen human nature that all of us inherited from our first father, Adam. And we were all born with this fallen human nature. And as much as we wish it weren't so, it stays with us in one form or another until the day we die and we're glorified and it's taken from us. And so even though we are redeemed, if we have trusted in Christ, If we are born again, we've become new creatures in Christ, and yet there's still that old flesh always with us, trying to pull us down, trying to drag us back into the world, trying to entice us with every sort of moral and spiritual compromise. And it's the flesh that pulls us toward lust and anger and hatred and bitterness and violence and cheating and lying and perversion and malice and whatever you want to add to that list of sins. And we'll look at that down the road where Paul addresses that very thing in verses 19 through 21 here in chapter 5. One writer defines the flesh this way. He says it's the inner desire for selfish gratification at the expense of God and others. You know, I think that's a good way of thinking about it. The inner desire for selfish gratification at the expense of God and others. I like that definition because it draws our attention to the selfishness in our flesh. You know, there's something in all of us that says, you know, go ahead. You deserve this. You've earned it. Don't let somebody tell you you can't do this, even though in the back of our minds, you know, the Spirit of God is reminding us this is not a wise choice. This is a sinful thing. You're going down a bad road. But the flesh screams loudly. You know what? You can do what you want to. Folks, our flesh loves to be pampered. And frankly, it whines like a baby when it wants something. And you know, when our flesh throws a tantrum, sadly, we tend to give in to it. You know, as parents, sometimes we struggle when our children begin to whine and complain. And sometimes we just give in and say it's just easier to yield. And we do that sometimes in our own lives. We know something isn't right. But the flesh just cries out to us and we give in to those selfish desires. And the more we give in, the more we feed that flesh, so to speak, the farther down the road of wickedness we travel. So Paul warns us not to allow our selfish, fleshly desires to use the freedom that we have in Christ as an occasion, as a beachhead to drag us into sin or to drag us down spiritually. You know, he says, You might say this, you know, how could the freedom we have in Christ be used by the flesh? Well, because it allows us to rationalize and excuse our sinful and selfish choices. You know, we can say, well, God, His grace is abundant, it's rich, it's free, and He's forgiven me, and certainly He understands, and certainly He wants me to be happy. And you know, folks, God does want you to be happy. And God will forgive your sins. You know, there's not an error in thinking that, but when we use that freedom, that blessed truth as a rationalization, as an excuse to just do our own thing, and we say, well, you know, God understands, you know, I can't help myself, that's what Paul's talking about. Don't let the flesh take the freedom that we have in Christ, that rich freedom, and use it to rationalize and excuse those wrong desires. There's a mindset that some people have, and maybe all of us have from time to time, that goes like this. Because I have forgiveness in Christ, because I'm free in Christ, I can pretty much do what I want. Even if it's wrong, God will forgive me. And that kind of thinking is sometimes referred to as antinomianism. Okay, anti means against. Nomos is the Greek word for law, that which is against the law. Antinomians reject any sort of regulation or requirement. They disregard moral guidelines and standards of any sort and you know, or any claim that there ought to be biblical lifestyle expectations. Now, the commentators have various opinions as to exactly what it was that precipitated Paul's argument here along these lines. Some say that Paul doesn't want to be labeled an antinomian, right? That he's talking so much about the freedom in Christ and that he's concerned that somebody's going to catch wind of that and they're going to say, ah, Paul, you're just an antinomian. Okay? Frankly, they did say that. Okay? That allegation was raised against Paul. You know, but you know, I think Paul understands that people say what they say. I don't think he's so concerned about what somebody's going to think about him. Other commentators suggest that there were factions in the Galatian church. And the end of this passage where it talks about biting and devouring one another and the things that follow it suggested that maybe there were. I tend to think that the primary factions were the Judaizers and those who were trying to stand for the truth. But some say, well, there were also probably some libertines in this church. You know, people who were living that antinomian kind of lifestyle And so they say, you know, Paul was concerned about the legalists coming in, about the Judaizers coming in and trying to say, you got to do certain things in order to be approved of God, in order to have eternal life. But now he realizes, but there's also these who say, you don't have to do anything. And so he's hitting on them now. And that's possible. And that's certainly logical. Some suggest even that those libertines were the ones who made the Judaizers so intent on their agenda. That the Judaizers, you know, just saw the scandalous living among the Galatians, most of whom were formerly pagans. They were Gentiles. And so the Judaizers are saying, you know, you don't need to follow the law as a means of promoting righteous living. That's what some would say. And, you know, but that's speculation. We don't know that for sure. Now let me just say this. There is little doubt that the first century world was a culture steeped in sin. And, you know we bemoan the problems in our day, and rightfully so. But the fact is, it's hard for us to appreciate just how morally degraded the Greeks and the Romans were. Okay, and let me give you some examples from their own writings. Regarding sexual ethics, it was a period of lawless chaos that far exceeds even our contemporary world. One writer describes it as an age when shame seemed to have vanished from the earth. There was a famous orator named Demosthenes, and he said this. He said, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes." The fact is, almost every famous Greek figure had a mistress. And that list includes Alexander the Great and Aristotle and Plato and Pericles and Sophocles, these people who are held by some in high esteem for their thinking, their philosophical minds. Seneca commented that chastity is simply a proof of ugliness. Okay? Digest that statement for a minute. He also added that innocence isn't just rare, he says it's non-existent. Modesty was unknown. The Roman historian Tacitus said this. He said, "The greater the infamy, the wilder the delight." And let me just mention this. You know, we are burdened here because just I think this past week our Illinois state legislator passed legislation that has very high prospect of being signed that will legalize same-sex marriage in our state. And sometimes we think that's something new, so to speak, because, you know, for those of us that are my age, that wasn't so prominent, you know, back when we were younger. And it's just kind of come into public view. But the fact is, this is something that goes way back. You know, it was certainly around in Paul's day. Homosexuality was found in every layer of society, from the highest to the lowest. Rome learned the vice from Greece. One historian calls it the great national disease of Greece. Evidently, Plato and Socrates both practiced this perversion. Historians tell us that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors engaged in homosexual behavior, including Julius Caesar. Now, I say not these things to alarm us, but to just say it was an ugly world. Okay? I mean, in some sense, seemingly, outwardly, maybe uglier than even today, though I say that not to minimize the perils that are all around us and that the world is espousing in our day. One commentator makes this observation, and it's been recognized even by unbelieving historians. He says this, "It has been said that chastity was the one completely new virtue which Christianity introduced into the pagan world." Okay? So I say all that to just say, certainly it may be that there were some of those things going on in the Galatian church. But even if it's not so, that was certainly all around, and the peril and the temptation was there. So some think that's what Paul had in view in this passage. But I think Paul's reason for giving us these verses is that he doesn't want his readers, and he doesn't want us, to misunderstand what he has taught them about liberty. I mean, he has made such an emphasis about the freedom we have in Christ that he wants to be sure the Galatians don't take it too far. He wants to make sure that the pendulum doesn't swing from one form of error to a different form of error. That they don't climb out of the ditch on one side and jump in the ditch on the other side. So he's trying to give some balance there and some perspective. And he says, embrace your freedom. Don't lose the freedom that you have in Christ. That was verses 1 through 12. But now he says, but don't abuse that freedom either. Don't indulge the flesh. And so Paul in this passage wants the Galatians and us to understand what liberty really is. He doesn't want us to fall in that direction of antinomianism. And that's a heritage that's been around for a long time. It was there in Paul's day. It's certainly present in our day. And it says, you know what? Do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. And so here in Galatians, and Paul does this as well in the book of Romans, he wants to make sure no one gets the wrong idea. Here's what he said in Romans 6, the first two verses. Many of us are familiar with these texts. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So Paul's burden here is that those who have received new life in Christ live in a manner that befits a Christian, not indulging the flesh. You know, I would describe indulging the flesh this way: doing what I want because I can. Right? And people think that way all the time. Even believing people. I can do what I want because I can. You know, it doesn't, and frankly, it doesn't necessarily mean doing something that's inherently wicked. I mean, we might say there's certain things I wouldn't do, but there's other things I'm going to do what I want because I can. Okay, so that indulging of the flesh takes a lot of different forms. And it's something that's just rooted in me, right? In what I want, in what I like. In living according to my opinions and my preferences. Let me kind of illustrate this in a subtle way, and in a way that'll transition us to the next point with a sea story. Okay, as if you're visiting here with us, I spend a lot of time in my life on a submarine. So someday I'll exhaust all my sea stories, but the Lord keeps bringing new ones to mind. So I'll share one with you. Right. When you're on a submarine, it's a self-contained, as on a nuclear submarine. So I mean, it is a self-contained environment. You know, you make your own water, you make your own oxygen, right? You just use electrolysis to get oxygen out of the water. You remove the carbon dioxide from the air and you just kind of pump that over the side. You do all this underwater all the time. You make your own electricity. You have limitless electricity. You have enough electricity on one of those ships to power the city of Downers Grove. You have unlimited electricity. You have perfect climate control. You know, you can control the humidity. All the air gets air conditioned. And then because you have unlimited electricity, you just heat it back up to the temperature that you want. So you have just the right temperature and just the right humidity because you got all this electrical equipment. So, I mean, it's a self-contained environment. About the only thing that you don't make on board is food. Okay, so if you're going to go on a deployment, you do what's called a 90-day loadout. You put on there food enough to feed the crew for at least 90 days, and a good CO always assumed that maybe they would be called to stay on station a little bit longer, wouldn't get into port, so he always stored more. So we used to go on all the deck plates, the little walkways on the ship, and you'd stack cans of food there and put little 2x2 plywood squares over it and strap it down, and you'd walk on your food and eventually eat your way out, and then you'd get back down to the deck plates so that you could store more food. Okay, but really, the most precious commodity on board ship was water. Okay, now we had an evaporator that could make something like 8,000 gallons a day of perfectly pure distilled water. Okay, and that sounds like a lot, and usually it was enough, but the steam plant uses a lot of water, and so you were always protective of water. And if the evaporator went down, oh, it was a perilous day. But even when it was working, you were always protective of water because the steam plant used water. You know, you needed water to make food. You needed water to clean things. You needed water to drink. You need water to make coffee. Sailors love coffee, except this one. But other sailors love coffee. You need water to make coffee. You need water to take showers. Now, let me tell you what it's like on board ship when it comes to taking a shower. You know, the showers are all stainless steel. They're about... maybe they're 24 by 24. I don't know. They're not very big, okay? There are people who had trouble getting into the shower. And I'm not sure that they could turn around without rubbing on the sides of it. And because you had unlimited electricity, there was constant recirculation of water that kept hot water right at the nozzle. And it's constantly recirculating water. So, you know, there's none of this, turn the water on and leave it go for a while until you get the hot water. The hot water is always right there. And on that nozzle, there's a little control valve. And here's how you took a shower when you were at sea. You go in, okay? You open the nozzle on, you rinse off. That takes you about 10 seconds. You turn the nozzle off, you turn the water off. You soap up. Then you turn the nozzle back on, and you rinse off. And that takes you about 10 or 15 seconds. And you're using a total of, you know, well less than a minute's worth of water, and that's what you did, okay? Now, sometimes people would indulge themselves. And they would go into the shower, and they would take a little bit longer shower. Now, on a submarine, everybody knows what everybody else does, you know? And it wouldn't be long. There'd be, you know, and what they would call was a Hollywood shower, okay? When you get in port, they would say, Hollywood showers are authorized. That meant you could take as long a shower as you wanted. But you know, a prudent, a good submarine person didn't indulge their flesh. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a long shower, okay? Few of you this morning, I dare say, took an at-sea submarine shower this morning. Few of you, okay? Few of you spent less than a minute in the shower. Few of you used less than a gallon of water. Few of you, okay? Maybe some of you did, and if you want to come tell me about that, I'd be interested to know what makes you tick, okay? But, you know, there's nothing inherently wrong about taking a Hollywood shower. But when you're at sea, you've got a concern for other people. Because you know what? If the water gets low, the showers go off. Nobody takes a shower. You've got a concern for the other people. You've got a concern for the mission of the ship. Because running out of water is perilous to the continued operation of the propulsion plant, which is what gets you around and what makes life go on a submarine. It makes the electricity go. It makes everything go. All right? So you've got these other concerns. And the primary concern is not, what do I want? What do I feel like? You know? And you might be back there crawling around under the deck plates, cleaning in the bilge. You might be really, really grimy. And if ever there was a case for a long, hot shower, that's it. But you know what? Out of concern for other things. You don't indulge in the flesh. And Paul is telling us here, you know, Christian liberty is not doing what I want. It's not doing what feels right to me. It's not doing even what I maybe can rationalize I deserve and I need. And sometimes that means even not doing things that aren't inherently wrong, but being guided rather by a greater purpose, by a greater need. You don't indulge the flesh. You think about others. You act for reasons beyond your own pleasure, your own preferences, and your own desires. So that leads us to the second point Paul makes in this text. Christian liberty includes the freedom to look beyond ourselves, not indulging the flesh, but it also means that it's the freedom to love and serve one another rather than injuring one another. Verse 13, Paul says, "For brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now, the kind of love Paul has in mind is the selfless love that really comes from falling in love with the Lord Jesus. It's the kind of love that enables me to love my neighbor as spontaneously and as instinctively as I love myself. Okay, that's the idea. Our flesh makes us a slave to ourselves. But you know, when the Spirit of God enables us to offer loving service to others, that's when we're really free. I mean, that's what freedom is. Freed from the flesh. Freed from indulging myself. Free to serve others. And you say, well, what does it mean to serve others in love? Let me give you an example. Here's what Martin Luther wrote. He said, serving others in love involves seemingly insignificant works like teaching the erring, comforting the afflicted, encouraging the weak, helping one's neighbor in whatever way you can, bearing with his rude manners and his impoliteness, putting up with the annoyances, labors, and the ingratitude and contempt of men both in the church and state, obeying the magistrates, treating one's parents with respect, being patient in the home with a cranky wife and an unmanageable family, and the like. Okay? That's what Luther said, and I would add maybe putting up with a cranky husband as well. Okay, but I would suggest this point from Luther's description. Okay, serving others in love requires costly service in the ordinary duties of life. You know, we tend to think about sacrificial service in the big picture, giving one's life, right? Laying down your life for a brother, going into harm's way, but you know, real sacrifice. You know, where we really find out what our Christianity is about is how we live in the day-to-day, mundane, rubbing shoulders with people aspects of life. That's when we really are prone to indulge the flesh rather than serving others. But you know what? When a person serves others in love and they don't indulge the flesh, it's a powerful thing. Luther went on to say this. He said, "But believe me, these works are so outstanding and brilliant that the whole world cannot comprehend their usefulness and worth." Now, the interesting thing about having the freedom to serve others in all these ways is that such service is actually a new form of slavery, we might say. Where verse 13 says, "By love, serve one another." The word that's translated "serve" means to be a slave. Okay, so Paul's actually saying, "By love, be a slave to one another." Now, I suppose there's a sense in which that could be a play on words. I mean, because he's been talking about not being enslaved and being free, and he's doing it as a play on words. But really, I think he's presenting the very paradox of the Christian life. The paradox that's exemplified for us in the life and death of the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus was and is Lord of all, and yet He came to this earth and He willingly became the servant of sinners. You know, there's a sense in which Jesus made Himself the slave for us by suffering and dying on the cross because He loves us. And let me just say here, you know, let me pause to ask you if you've ever received that love. You know, have you ever experienced the love of Christ? And the way that we experience that fully is by realizing that He did shed His blood and give His life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And when we enter into a personal relationship with Him by faith, not by what we do or try to do, but simply by trusting in what He's already done, then on the basis of His love for us, of the Father's love for us, we're born again. We receive new life. Our sins are forgiven. The penalty of sin is gone. And we are given the indwelling Spirit that we might live for Him. And let me just say, if you're here this morning and you're not certain about that, you don't know for sure your sins are forgiven, we'd love to have someone help you. Because that's the picture, the preeminent picture of the love of God, the love of Christ. That's the pattern we're to follow. But it starts by receiving Him as Savior, such that then His love can begin to live itself out in and through our lives. So Paul tells us here that we're called to that same kind of voluntary enslavement that Jesus gave for us. I think it's pictured in an Old Testament practice we find in the book of Exodus. Let me have you turn back to Exodus 21. Keep your finger here in Galatians. I just want to look at a couple verses in Exodus 21. And we're moving more quickly than you might think towards our conclusion here. Let me read these six verses. First six verses in Exodus 21. In Exodus 20 is where you're given the Ten Commandments and the law now is being laid out and just some of these different provisions from the Old Testament law. And here's one of the provisions. Verse 1 says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. And in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." In other words, you just set him free after 6 years. "If he came in by himself, he'll go out by himself. If he were married," in other words, when he came into that service, he was married and he and his wife came in as servants together, "then his wife shall go out with him. But if his master have given him a wife, and maybe she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters." In other words, they have to do their 6 years too. So he comes in and maybe a few years down the road, there's a lady that comes in and the master gives him to this person. And I'm not advocating some of the ethics of this, okay? So let's not jump to that, okay? But, you know, they get married, as it were, and the guy finishes up his 6 years and the lady's still got years to go. And they have children. And the children have years to go. But ultimately, at the end of six, any of them would be set free. But he says, you know, you get to this point, And you say, the servant shall plainly say, verse 5 says, "I love my master. I love my wife and my children. I will not go out for free." In other words, I'm not going to go away free. "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl." So there's the original ear piercing. And that's also the genesis of our expression about being earmarked. Okay, that's where it comes from. "And he shall serve him forever. Now we look at that, and if we think about it in the temporal setting of Old Testament life, you know, it's just unsettling to us. Okay, it's not a pleasant series of events. But you know, these things that were written aforetime were also written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And there's some imagery here that God gives us. And He shows a person serving under forced servitude, but then reaching a point where freedom is presented, but because I love my master, I'm going to willingly continue to serve him. And so now there's a sense in which he's still a slave, but there's also which he's not enslaved by compulsion or by force, but by a willing, voluntary service. And Paul is telling us that, you know what, as believers in Christ, we should be that kind of slave, where we willingly, where we voluntarily, where we lovingly serve our God and serve others. And in a sense, instead of being a master with slaves, we become a slave to many masters, right? And we serve them gladly, a la that example. And the amazing thing, folks, is that this kind of slavery is really freedom. You know, as a believer, I'm no longer enslaved to my selfish desires, and I'm no longer compelled to a particular form of service. But in Christ, I have both the power and the desire, as God gives it, to live my life for the sake of others. Now, we don't always do that well. You know, we struggle with it. But that is Paul's burden. That's God's desire for us. I mean, apparently in the Galatian church, they were having some struggles with this. Verse 15 says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another." And sadly, folks, that is the case among many believers. It's the case in many homes. You know, the selfishness of the flesh makes us like wild beasts, biting and devouring each other. That's the imagery he's using there. And that selfish enslavement is destructive. It destroys families. It destroys churches. It destroys all types of relationships. And Paul says, you know what? You're free from that. You're free to serve one another in love. You're free to let go of your fleshly, selfish desires. That, folks, is what Christian liberty is. I'm going to move on to the final point, but again, we'll see that it's closely connected to this second one. Notice verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Okay, so up to this point, we've observed the true Christian liberty is the freedom to look beyond ourselves rather than indulging the flesh. And it's the freedom to love and serve one another rather than injuring one another, biting and devouring one another. But thirdly, it's also the freedom to fulfill the law rather than ignoring the law. Sometimes people would say, and I would be one of them if I'm allowed to caveat it correctly, that we are free. We are not under the law. Paul has taught that as New Testament believers. But that doesn't mean that the law is of no consequence. That means we just ignore it. It doesn't mean we just kind of cast it off as of no significance. Because he says all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, there Paul's quoting from Leviticus 19, says the same thing. And if you think back to the life of Jesus, he taught the same thing, right? When they asked him, which is the first and great commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, that's the idea that Paul is saying. Here's how the law is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfillment of all the law. Now, you may wonder, well, why didn't Paul include the first part about loving God with all your heart? Well, certainly, Paul believed that. But I would suggest this, just based on the context of what he's writing about. The implication is this: what better way to show our love for God than to love our neighbor? You know, a love for God manifests itself in a love for our neighbor. It stems from a love for God. When I see how much God loves another person, if I love God, then I want to love that person just like God loves him. You know, I want to be praying, God, you know, love my wife through me. You know, love this friend through me. Love this person through me that I'm trying to witness to or whatever. That's the idea, is that we love God and we see what God loves. And we say, I want to love like that. And Jesus and Paul tell us that we love our neighbor as ourselves, that really is a picture of the very character of God. See, that's what the law is. It's a reflection of the character and nature of God. And yes, there are particular ritual aspects through it, but all of it is picturing things for us as New Testament believers. It's showing us things about God, about His desires, about His priorities, about His desires for us and how we live. And that's not something that we ought to ignore. But it doesn't mean we got to check the box. It doesn't mean we got to keep a list. It doesn't mean we live by rules and regulations and external compliance. It means that things have now moved inward. And we say, you know what? Because I love God, I'm going to love other people. And I'm going to be considerate of them. And by God's grace, I'm not going to indulge my flesh. But I'm going to be sacrificial. And I'm going to be serving. And I'm going to do what I can for the sake of others and for the sake of the kingdom of God, not for the sake of myself. And that's the problem that people have in a misunderstanding of Christian liberty. They think it's the liberty to do what I want. Paul says, couldn't be further from the truth. It's the liberty to serve others. It's the liberty to love others. It's the liberty to be freed from the shackles of selfishness and sin and live for God. Let me have you turn one more place and we're almost done here. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Here Paul says the same kind of thing, just a little bit more elaborately. Spells it out more clearly for us. Romans 13, verse 8. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, okay, here's the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now you say, well, Paul, isn't that just more law keeping then? Well, Paul makes a distinction. He doesn't say, you know, we're under the law. He doesn't say you need to keep the law. He says, this is how you fulfill the law. This is how you live out the character of God. This is how you do that which is really what underlies the law. God hasn't changed, folks. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever, okay? The moral principles of the Word of God are always true. Now, we're not bound by the specific application of those principles in the same way. So in that sense, we're no longer under the law, but we're free in Christ. But as those who love God, we want to live as God would live. We want to live after the pattern of our Savior. And we want to gladly and willingly do that which pleases Him. Now let me draw our minds back to that Old Testament story of the earmarked slave. Okay? For the most part, what he does after he has the opportunity to go free isn't largely different from what he did before. But the motivation is entirely different. It's no longer by compulsion. It's no longer by external constraint. But it's by a willing desire to please the master he loves. And so as New Testament believers, we're free from the law. We're not constrained by it. We're not obligated to it. And yet, because it's a reflection of who our God is, if we are people with a love for God, then we ought to gladly and willingly and voluntarily live lives that match up with the pattern of who our God is. And what he considers important, and what he considers valuable, and what he considers moral, and what he, you know, and avoiding that which he considers wrong or lesser. Let me give one last illustration here about, so what does that say about how we view the law? You know, I grew up in Minnesota, and we did a lot of ice skating. But let me tell you this, ice skates don't work very well on the asphalt on a hot day. They don't, okay? They don't work very well on a muddy, grassy spot. They don't, okay? Our ice skating rink in the summertime, you could go down there with your ice skates and they would not work very well. But in the winter, when it was, you know, filled with water and frozen over, you know, those ice skates worked magnificently. And there's a sense in which, as we look at the law, if we're looking at the law as something that's required of us, that constrains us, that limits, it's like trying to ice skate on the asphalt, right? It's a formula for peril. But you know what? As believers, when we view the law now as, here's a picture of what our God is like. Here's a picture of what He wants of us. Then it becomes something that helps us as we go through life. It's something that that blossoms into a testimony that honors Him. So we're not under the law. But if we love God, if we love Christ, we'll love our neighbor and we'll allow that to guide us and we will fulfill the law. And we will show that, you know, we're not covetous of others. We're not biting. We're not devouring others. So folks, that's the essence of Christian liberty. Here, when we finish up our study in Galatians, I'm going to spend some time working through Romans 14 up through the first seven verses in chapter 15 at some length. Because, you know, this is an important area for us to understand. How that fleshes out then in personal relationships, how it manifests itself in church settings, things like that. You know, in the engagement between one believer and another. But here we just have this snapshot of the essence of Christian liberty. It's the freedom to look beyond ourselves rather than indulging the flesh. It's the freedom to love and serve one another rather than injuring one another. It's the freedom to fulfill the law rather than ignoring the law. So folks, you know, let's recognize that our flesh wants us to do what we want and what we can. But God wants us to do what will please Him. He wants us to do what will please others. You know, and freedom that's not guided by that kind of a love soon becomes destructive self-indulgence. But freedom that's guided by love gets our focus off of ourselves, but on God, and His character, and His nature, and His desires, and on others, their needs, and their desires. So don't indulge the flesh. Don't injure a brother or sister in Christ. Don't ignore the law. Use the freedom you have in Christ for His glory, and for the good of others. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful.